Test, 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 hello, test, test. Test, test. Test, test, test. Test, test, test. Hello.
Yeah, we are a little late, but that's okay. It's not bad. Well, once the wind doesn't blow, oh man, it makes a world of difference. Yeah. Sunshine does make a big difference. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for another day of life and then also for the Lord's Day. Thank you that you call us to set aside this busy world and to get a taste of heaven, to get rest. Thank you that you command and permit us to do that, that we don't have to feel guilty for not doing some sort of work unless it's a work of necessity or mercy. So we're so grateful for that. Pray that you would help us as we embark on this new study. Help us understand our salvation much better. Help us understand why we hold to the doctrines that we hold to, that they're thoroughly biblical. Grant clarity, Lord, to perhaps some of the ways that we have misconstrued them or misunderstood them. Help us, Lord, teach us, guide us for the good and edification of your church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so today we are beginning a new Sunday school study, and it's on the five solas. Now, for some of you, this is going to be very familiar, and you may even be wondering, oh, why should I even be a part of this? On the other hand, this may not be as familiar to some of you, and you may gain a lot from this. In any case, I really hope that whether you've grown up in this church, familiar with the doctrines of grace, the five solas, or you're relatively new to them, I'm hoping that we do learn a lot. This is actually something that perennially creates issues in the church, meaning that you have some Calvinistic teachers that we would hold in high regard who end up denying them. And say, well, that person, you know, is popular, that person's well known in Calvinistic circles, so that person's a conference speaker, that person has his own conference, so there's no way that person would deny any of the solas. But then they do, and I've noticed that a lot of people do not recognize that they do, because that person has become the standard of what it means to be Reformed, or they've gained a lot of knowledge of the Reformed faith through person. It gets funneled through that person, and so this popular teacher, and so that person becomes a standard. So what I want us to do is I want us to go back to the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, and just look at some of the things they said, consider their context, and consider what they fought for. What they fought for for the sake of our freedom, our spiritual freedom. That is the corruptions of the gospel that they fought against, so that we would be freed in Christ and not, again, under a bondage of slavery to the law. Now, as many of you know, sola means what? Yes, Steve. Okay, close. What does sola mean? Alone, yes. Sola is the Latin for alone. It's a Latin word. And just to give you kind of how important that one word is, Calvin said this, that the entire Reformation rested on that one word. The entire Reformation rested on that one word, sola, alone. Now, of course, there's much more to being Reformed than just the five solas or the doctrines of grace. But Calvin said this because this was the difference between the Reformation and Rome. The reformers were seeking to reform what? Why is it called reformed? Let's just start there. Why is it called reformed? Okay. You're right. Good. Yeah. Okay. Good. That's a good start. Else, why is it called reformed? Right. Okay. You're on the right track, but now it's got to get to the next. Okay. Yeah. So, they're reforming something. What are they trying to reform? And what they were trying to reform was the worship in the church. That's the first thing that that's why they call themselves reformed, because there's been corruption, things have been lost, and they wanted to bring reform. They wanted to bring change. And it was in this context that the solas came about, because the corruptions that had entered into the church during the medieval period. So medieval, that's about 500 to 1500 AD, roughly. That's the medieval period. A lot of corruptions had entered into the church during that time, and we'll go through them here in a little bit. And the Roman Catholic Church took those corruptions and essentially codified them and said, yes, this is the truth. This is what we hold to. And the reformers said, no, we got to get away from this corruption. We got to reform the church. And so their opponents, the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant reformers, their opponents was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, why alone or sola is important, why Calvin said that the whole Reformation rested on that one word, is because the Roman Catholic Church did not come out and say that salvation is by works. They never taught that. They never said, we believe salvation is not by grace and only by works. They never taught that. R.C. Sproul once made a very shocking statement to me, and it was on the radio. I can't tell you what the source is. I was listening to it on the radio. I could tell you where I was when I heard this. I was getting on the interstate in Omaha. And he said that to say that Roman Catholics teach salvation by works is slander against them. And RC, he's the great defender of faith alone, and he was the guy that really strongly opposed ECT, which is Evangelicals and Catholics Together. So I'm like, is everything okay with you, RC? What's going on? Let me think about it for a moment. He's actually telling the truth. You see, Rome did not ever say salvation was by works. They taught that salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. That's Rome's official position. That's what you read Roman Catholic documents, which in seminary they made us read, and like, oh, come on. It's like, I don't want to have to read this. But I'm glad they made us read it. They taught salvation was by grace through faith in Christ. They taught that the Word of God is authoritative. And they taught that whatever you do, you need to do to the glory of God. That is their official teaching. And they didn't say salvation is by works. They said salvation is by grace. Yeah, you can't earn salvation. Yeah, you have to believe in Christ. However, they did not say that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they didn't believe the Word of God alone, sola scriptura, was the authority. and therefore it wasn't to the glory of God alone. So the whole difference was not grace, salvation by grace versus salvation by works. Rather, it's if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be considering this. In order to do that, we have to understand the historic environment out of which the Reformation arose. And here's why. If we identify with the Protestant Reformation, we need to understand why it happened. Okay? If we do not understand where we came from, then we will not understand ourselves. We want to understand what does it mean to be reformed? What's the five solas? What is this all about? And the problem is today we tend to focus on current events and understand our theology in light of our current controversies or through modern popular voices. But if we fail to understand the context out of which the Protestant Reformation arose, we will fail to fully understand what this is and what our theology is and what our doctrine is and why we hold to it. I think we see an analogy in the political realm. Now, this is just an illustration when it comes to teaching in the church and from the pulpit. I don't talk about politics unless, you know, it's an illustration. So this is just an illustration here. Many today, and I think this is an illustration that will resonate with a lot of us in here. Many today talk about our constitutional rights, but current controversies. So for example, there's a mass shooting with an AR-15, and politicians say, "See, you citizens shouldn't have them. Look at what happens when you're allowed to have them. Only the government should have them." But where in the Constitution, anyway, does it say that you need a fully semi-automatic assault rifle with a 30-round clip, you know, by which they mean a semi-automatic with a 30-round magazine? But that's just semantics. You don't need that for hunting. You don't need that for personal defense. And so that becomes the current controversy becomes some of the policy making today. But Bill of Rights were written in the context of what? Well, coming out of government tyranny, right? And so it's not about hunting. It's not about whatever. It's about serving our freedoms from a tyrannical government and not hunting or personal defense. And if we forget the context out of which this was written, we don't really understand who we are as a nation and our freedoms. And that's just an illustration to help us understand why we're reformed. If we don't understand what the spiritual tyranny, the corruptions of the gospel were during the time of the Protestant Reformation, and what they were fighting against, we're really not going to understand what these solas are about. And again, let me give you an example today. There are several modern popular teachers who are called Reformed because they're Calvinists, and they actually take a stand for something rather than being wishy-washy. And they end up saying almost the same things that Rome says when it comes to sola fide, so faith alone. So they'll say that because faith without works is dead, you need to have good works if you want to get to heaven. Believing is not enough. And so what they're saying is, look, okay, yeah, here's point A, you know, faith in Christ. And now you are a Christian. Point B is heaven. So what happens from here to here? Well, good works. If you don't have good works, you're not getting to heaven, is what they'll say. And now, it is true that faith without works is dead. And it is true that if you don't have good works, you should not consider yourself a believer. And it is true that in our current controversy, our current culture, what kind of culture do we have in evangelical American Christianity? We don't have suffering. We don't have persecution. You have a lot of people that have walked an aisle, signed a card, made an altar call and told once saved, always saved. And we're talking about this as elders in our elders meeting. You know, people get baptized very young sometimes, with just or very rapidly. And you have a lot of phony believers. You have a lot of self-deceived Christians. A lot of self-deceived professing Christians, I should say. They call themselves Christians, but they live like the devil. That's our current culture. And so when we hear somebody say, you know, look, you don't have good works, you're not making it to heaven. You make it to heaven by good works. We say, yeah, light a fire under those self-deceived people. Finally, someone taking a stand for something. And man, finally, you know, it's somebody's actually speaking the truth. And when they say things like this, we just understand them as saying, well, faith without works is dead. That's all it is. Just faith without works. Yeah, that's all they're saying. So we have what they're saying in that context, in our current context. However, if the Reformed would have heard this, if they're hearing this today, they're rolling over in their graves. Rome taught, here's what Rome taught. You need to have good works along with faith if you want to make it to heaven, because faith without works is dead. They said, look, James 2 says you're not justified by faith alone. We're just believing the Bible. We're just taking the Bible literally. And so you need to have good works along with your faith if you want to make it to heaven, because faith without works is dead. So that's what Rome taught. And the reformers stood up and fought against this, even at the cost of their lives. They said, no, it is faith alone. Now, why is it that when some popular Calvinistic teachers today will say things like this, believing in Christ is not enough, you need to have good works if you want to make it to heaven? We say, well, they're just saying faith without works is dead. But when the reformers heard that in the 16th and 17th century, they said, no way. That is a false gospel. Why is that? What's the difference? Well, we're going to discuss that. I'll give you a quick preview. Good works is the evidence and not the basis for getting to heaven. It is probably one of the most important distinctions you can ever know. It's evidence or fruit, not the basis, never the ground from point A to point B. You know you're getting to point B if you have good works. You don't get to point B by having good works, as if to say, okay, you have faith in Christ, but that's not enough. Now you need to add good works to your faith if you want to make it to heaven. And that's the way it's being portrayed in some quarters today. And so we need to really understand, for the sake of defending the gospel and understanding the gospel, these solas, what is meant by what the reformers meant, what they stood for, because they were just, it's not just about them, it's not just about a certain tradition, it's about what was right. Who got the correct interpretation of the Bible right? Who got the gospel right? And we believe it was the reformers. So any questions so far with regards to that? Yes, Michelle. Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, so it's hard to get to people's motives, so we just have to go with what they say, right? And so there's writings, there's doctrinal statements, there's you know what they say at conferences, and so you hear what they say, and then you compare it to what the literature from the 16th and 17th century. So Council of Trent. Oh boy, I'm not seeing much difference here. I mean, Rome's just saying, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you have to have works, or you know, in order to get to heaven, or you're not going to make it to heaven. You're not going to make it to final justification, final salvation. And the response from the Protestant Reformation was very strongly against that. And I mean, you have to understand that the context was, you would lose your life over that if you stood up against that, depending upon who was on the throne. Because back then, if you did not hold to the same religion as the crown, it was off with your head. So, it went both ways, too. I mean, those of the Protestant group, you know, would kill Roman Catholics, and Roman Catholics would kill Protestants. And so it went both ways. But, it wasn't just like, if you're going to say something, you're going to do it out of conviction, because you know you're going to lose your life. And so, we have to understand why they so strongly opposed that teaching. And we also have to understand that corruption keeps seeping in. And the problem with, and this is one of the reasons I push so strongly for our confessional standard, because if our standard are popular teachers that we like, and this is I used to be like this, you know, well, John MacArthur says this, and how can John MacArthur ever be wrong? And, oh, don't you ever question John MacArthur. It was horrible. It's like, I'm embarrassed to think about some of the things I used to hold to and say, and how fervently I defended him. And John MacArthur's a great man. I would still say, yeah, I mean, there's, okay, yeah. Well, yeah, I was thinking of other people, but, you know, Phil Johnson actually has really, really done a good job in defending against some of the corruptions that are being introduced to the gospel. John MacArthur, his gospel according to Jesus, his gospel according to the apostles, one of the things he did is he took faith and fruit of faith, and he conflated them. So he says, look, if you basically, he was saying you get to good works by, or you get to heaven by good works, because faith and good works come together. And that's something that Rome did. Rome defined faith as faith formed by love. And so that's why, as we go through this, as we understand this, we're going to see, this is what Reform meant. This is what Rome was saying. Because they weren't saying you're saved by works, and Protestants were saying, no, you're saved by grace. Rome is saying you're saved by grace, and your cooperation with grace in producing fruit. Faith is, yeah, trusting Christ, but also formed by acts of charity, fruit of faith. And so Rome was saying these things, and the Protestant Reformation was like, no, faith alone. And they took a stand, and they lost their life over it. And today, some of those same things are being introduced, and people are just like, well, I don't see anything wrong with that, you know. And so it's one of those things where this is why we have to understand. We have to understand these solas. We have to understand what's meant by faith. And not just, we're going to see that everything they were saying is based on Scripture. So we're going to be looking at passages of Scripture. We're going to be looking at James 2, 14 through 26, where James says, you're not justified by faith alone. You're justified by works. Okay, what does he mean by that? So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at, one passage that gets misinterpreted quite a bit, Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue holiness without which you won't see the Lord. And so it makes it sound like that, look, if you want to see the Lord, you better be pursuing holiness. And while believers are called to pursue practical holiness, I think that verse is not understood in the overall context of the passage there. So we'll look at that. We'll look at some of these things that to help us understand better Christ, His work, and the things He's done, the things that the reformers taught, so that we don't lose what they gained for us and for the sake of the gospel. Now, I will say this, that John, really through Phil, he edited heavily his work on the Gospel according to the Apostles, Gospel according to Jesus. And I appreciate that. John is the guy that, you know, I think that, I still disagree with him over his dispensational views, but, he used to hold to incarnational sonship, meaning Son of God didn't become the Son until His incarnation. And he recanted that view, and he said, you know what, I was wrong. And he edited and altered some of his views in the Gospel according to the Apostles and Gospel according to Jesus, the book that he wrote. And I greatly appreciate that. And I think that a lot of that has to do with R.C. Sproul's influence, I believe. R.C. Sproul wrote a wonderful book on what is faith, and I would definitely commend that to you. Gresham Machen also wrote a wonderful book on what is faith, and these are wonderful resources that I would definitely commend to you. Michelle, you were posting something by James Buchanan, weren't you? At one point, am I getting that right? Okay, yeah. So some of the older reformers. okay, yeah. He wrote a book on justification. It's so good. The tendency is because in our day, guys, you have so many false professions. Anyone can become a Christian. Everyone in the South is a Christian. That's the context. And so the push really is for holiness. And sometimes it gets pushed too far to the degree that you end up thinking that, man, I need to add works to my faith in order to make it to heaven, rather than just hearing what just the scriptures say that, and I think what the reformers articulated very well, that they affirm that faith without works is dead, but they strongly promoted faith alone in Christ alone because Christ is sufficient. And even passages like Ephesians 2 that we saw, we're already seated in heaven. And out of that position then comes good works as evidence and fruit that we have indeed been saved. Okay, so what I just want to focus on now is this climate out of which the Protestant Reformation arose to provide the context for the five solas, and really just the Reformation. Now, some people believe that John Wycliffe was the morning star of the Reformation. You may have heard that before. A lot of ways he was a precursor to the Reformation. But sometimes the story goes like this. No one had an English Bible in their hands. The Mass was conducted only in Latin, and all the leaders were fooling the people. But then John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English at the cost of his life, which happened. He was definitely a hero. Truth and finally got an upper hand on the leaders in the Roman Catholic Church. And so John Wycliffe paved the way for people to have the Bible and see the truth for themselves and usher in the Reformation. And so the story that's told this way is that it's about Scripture triumphing over tradition. However, this is not how the Reformation happened. The Reformation did not happen that way. Now, this is not to say that Wycliffe wasn't an important figure. Neither is it to say that he wasn't in some way a precursor to the Reformation. An important tenet of the Reformation is to see that all Christians had a Bible for themselves in their own language, and that they understood what they were being taught in public worship. I mean, it made no sense. People didn't speak Latin anymore, unless you were a scholar, unless you were formally trained in one of the universities. And so when you're sitting in church and you are hearing the word or the liturgy taught in a different language, how is that going to benefit you? And so the reformers are right in saying, no, people need to understand what they're being taught. People need to read the Bible in their own language. And that's why our own Confession of Faith says, because these original tongues or languages are not known to all the people of God who have a right to them, an interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the, it's called vulgar language, which that's an older term for saying their own language. Not that you use bad language, but the common language of every nation into which they come. The Westminster Confession of Faith says exactly the same thing, word for word, which is the Presbyterian Reformed Confession of Faith. And then Martin Luther translated the Bible into German so that the German-speaking people can have their own Bible. So this is definitely important and part and parcel of the Reformation. However, the Reformation was brought in by those who already had access to the Bible apart from English. So Martin Luther was a huge... We're going to see this, and I love the story of Luther and how God had worked through Luther. Luther spoke German, and he was really a big pivot point in the Reformation. He was a starting point, a waypoint, as we'll see here in next week or two. Calvin spoke French. And these leaders, Calvin and Zwingli and Luther and men like that, Bucer, they were doctors and trained scholars and were well-versed in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So they were well-versed in the original languages of the Bible. I mean, they could speak them as if it was their own language. That's how well they knew it. And so these were the men that God used to usher in the Reformation. And so the Reformation was not about scripture versus tradition. Okay, I want you to get this. So you'll hear the story that that it's about scripture versus tradition. In one sense, that is true. But the reformers did go back to the scriptures as the basis, but in reality, it was about how the scripture was interpreted. Because both Roman Catholics and the Reformed were reading scripture, were appealing to scripture, were teaching from the scriptures. However, the Reformation was about who had the right tradition, that is, who had the right set of beliefs in understanding and accurately interpreting the Bible. Now, tradition has become a bad word in modern-day evangelicalism. We think that tradition is opposed to the Bible. But I want you to look at 2 Thessalonians for a moment with me. If somebody read 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Okay, thank you. So in that verse, is Paul speaking about tradition negatively or positively? Yeah. The Apostle Paul has a tradition, and he is commanding them to follow that tradition that he handed down to them. He could have really said, hold to the scriptures, which of course he would say, but he's saying hold to the tradition that you received from us. And he uses a similar language in 1 Corinthians 11, and I read this every week during the Lord's Supper. Paul says, that which I received from the Lord, I deliver to you. That word delivered there is the verb for tradition. A tradition is to hand something down from one generation to the next. So it's a handing and a delivering to you what was received. And if you so tradition is a set of beliefs that are handed down from one generation to the next. That's all a tradition is, a set of beliefs. And even those who say tradition bad, Bible good, have a very, very staunch and strong tradition. I lived in Omaha, in Southern California and Montana, and now here. And I noticed that the same people who were saying tradition bad, Bible good, were still saying the exact same things as those in other parts of the country whom they had never met. How can that be? Unless it's some sort of tradition that got handed down to them. See, we all understand, we all have an interpretation of Scripture that we hold to. It's a certain tradition, if you will. And if you read the Bible closely, I would encourage you to do this maybe later on this afternoon or this week. Look at what Jesus says about tradition. In the Gospels. He doesn't say, you Pharisees, you have a tradition, and tradition's bad. What he's saying is, your tradition is bad because it does not originate from God. It originates from man and is opposed to the Bible. So the Bible's problem with tradition is not tradition itself, but where it originates from. And so Paul says, I have a tradition, and I want you to hold to that tradition that I deliver to you. And so the Reformation was about this. It was about what is that apostolic tradition handed down to the church? How do we interpret the Bible rightly and accurately? How do we put the Bible all together correctly? Because both were appealing to the Bible, said, look, you Protestants, can't you read your Bibles? James 2:24, you're justified not by faith alone. How can you say faith alone? The Bible literally says the opposite. We are appealing to the Bible. You guys can't even read your Bibles. Now, how can you say it's faithful? It's not. How can you say you're justified by faith alone when the Bible says the opposite? So both were appealing to the Bible. It was who had the proper interpretation as has been understood from the apostolic tradition handed down through the early church. How do we, here's the big thing, how do we read and interpret our Bible with the church, historically, with the universal church? What's another word for universal? Catholic, yes, thank you. The Reformation was about who was Catholic. That's what the Reformation was about. Who was Catholic? Lowercase c, Catholic. And sadly, the Roman Catholics hijacked that term from us. This is why anytime I refer to Roman Catholics, I say Roman Catholics. Because you know who the real Catholics are? We're the real Catholics. We're the real universal church, the one holy apostolic Catholic church. And unfortunately, we just got a negative name. You protesters, you Protestants, all you do is protest. Here's a bunch of troublemakers. So that's the term we got. We're just troublemakers. We're just a bunch of protesters. But we're the true Catholics. We have the true tradition handed down to us from the apostles. We have a line of popes that go back to Peter, which is not true. Just absolutely not true. There's nothing in history that supports that. And I don't, it just, once somebody keeps saying something is true, it just becomes received, even though it doesn't get verified. But you don't see Pope until really the 6th century, a Papa, and then it just become formalized until later. But so this is what has happened in history. Now, this is the really big important thing that brought about the Reformation, was the lenses through which Scripture was read. Once again, everyone was reading Scripture. I say that. Not everyone had a Bible in their hands. Really, people didn't have a Bible in their hands until late 17th, 18th century, where it became more accessible. And then today, I mean, we just take for granted that we can have Bibles in our hands. And there's people in parts of the world who don't. But it just wasn't the case. People just didn't have Bibles in their hands for majority of church history. Those who did have a Bible, though, through the medieval period, were reading the Bible through a web of assumptions. Okay, so they had a certain lenses on through which they were reading the Bible and interpreting the Bible that led them to interpret it correctly. What the Reformation did is they recovered the proper interpretation of Scripture by reading what Christians in the early church were teaching. And when they did that, they saw their web of assumptions were false, and it fell through. They saw their presuppositions and how they were misinterpreting Scripture, how a tradition had been built during the medieval time, and it was received. But then once they went back to the early church and read what they were saying, especially Augustine. We're going to see that Luther reading Augustine was huge. Augustine was a late 4th, early 5th century Christian teacher, very important. They started to see where they had gone astray, and that was a recovery then of the apostolic tradition, of the correct tradition. So the Reformation was a recovery. The Reformation was a recovery of a correct doctrine, the correct interpretation of the Bible. We have to realize that we all read the Bible through lenses, okay? We all have a tradition. Even the belief that you can clear your mind of all presuppositions and just purely read the Bible without any influence is a tradition and philosophical presupposition that you bring to the Bible. And the way you know what lenses you have on is to understand where your beliefs came from. Okay, we don't just learn in a vacuum. Now, you may say, well, you know, how can this possibly happen in reading the Bible? Well, we all do this unless we want to say that we have only and always perfectly interpreted the Bible and perfectly understood it. We have to understand that our interpretive beliefs are formed in a community. So many people who are taught Arminianism read their Bible like an Arminian. First John 2:2 says that Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world. I mean, it says right there, the whole world. I mean, clearly he died for all. There's other places in Scripture that says he dies for all. And yet we would not say that every Arminian is an unbeliever. And a lot of people, maybe some of you in here, came out of Arminianism. And it's not when you came out of Arminianism that right away that you were an unbeliever when you're an Arminian, and then when you came to Calvinistic beliefs, then you became a believer. No, that's not the case. Rather, what happened is the lenses changed. And how did the lens change? When you come in contact with other teaching. And this is what happened with when the Protestant Reformation started to happen. And I think many people who sit under bad teaching will step back and say, you know, something's not right about this, but I can't put my finger on it. And then you come in contact with usually Reformed teaching that takes God and the Bible seriously, and you say, okay, now it's making sense. This is what I have been looking for. And so you start to come in contact with other teachings, and then you see your web of assumptions or the lenses that you had on were incorrect or altered the interpretation. It's not that you were blind, it's that you were just given the wrong lenses. You were given the wrong prescription. And then when finally someone gives you the right lenses, you're like, oh, okay, now I can see clearly. And that is what happened historically with the Protestant Reformation. And so the debate was about determining what the Christian apostolic Catholic tradition was. How is the Bible to be read and understood and interpreted? That was the big thing. And while everyone was going to the Bible, I don't want you to get the idea that nobody read their Bible and then the Reformers said, let's pick up the Bible and see what it says, and then they all understood it. Rather, everyone was reading their Bible, but because of this tradition that formed it in medieval times, and you know, people like Luther are saying there's something wrong about this, or there's something wrong about indulgences, there's something wrong about this praying to the saints, there's something wrong here. But then started to read, and the other Reformers started to read what the church was saying, what they were teaching during the early church. That's when they started to finally understand their Bibles much better. And so they were going to the scriptures, but they needed help in understanding the scriptures. And once they went back to the teaching of the early church, they saw their web of assumptions, they saw their faulty lenses, and that's when they started to see even more clearly. So are there any questions up to this point? Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of corruption that definitely happened there. All right, so, yes. Right. Right. Yeah, there wasn't much of it. So, you know, today we do have a greater emphasis on, you know, personal discipleship, getting together personally with other Christians. They didn't have that. It was, and even during the time of the Reformation, they didn't really have that. They really focused on the Lord's Day. And the way the Reformers did it was, look, we have to recover the Sabbath, so we have a whole day of instruction and teaching, but explaining the Bible, understand it. So really outside of the Mass, there really wasn't a lot of interaction, unless you went to a university and started to learn the Latin, the Greek and the Hebrew and so forth and so on. But not everyone did that. And it was Luther who went to the university, who became a scholar, and then started to read Augustine. And then he started to teach this to the people in the university. And he was speaking against the Roman Catholic Church. You know, his 95 Theses, it wasn't necessarily him finally standing up and saying, now I'm Reformed. Rather, Luther called himself a raving papist at that time still. But as Luther was developing, he was starting to teach this stuff to the people. And that's when the leadership's like, whoa, wait a minute, what are you doing here? And they really tried to stifle it. So there was not a lot of interaction between leadership. And I'm not saying that they was exclusive, but it would definitely be the exception rather than the rule. So it was definitely a dark time, that's for sure. And think people like Wycliffe wanted people to have the Bible in their hands. And obviously the powers to be didn't want that. And now Wycliffe's, or Wycliffe, I don't know how to pronounce it. I've heard Wycliffe, and then the neighborhood I grew up in as a kid was called Wycliffe. It's spelled the same way, so I don't know how to pronounce it. But, you know, obviously there is a heart for people to know the truth, and that was the reformers. They wanted the people to benefit. They wanted them to, like Paul, I want you to know that the immeasurable riches of Christ that you have, and yet even people like Luther were blind for a time. And then it was, God really used him to start opening the doors. And then you had Calvin and Zwingli and even Melanchthon, who were was really Luther's sidekick, if you will. I can't think of a better name. But yes, Les. Yeah. Yeah, no, that's true. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, it's a dilemma if there wasn't more than Luther to the Reformation, right? Yeah, he did put James at the kind of the back of his Bible. He questioned whether it was inspired. So we're going to see that while these reformers, in a lot of senses, were heroes, we see in a lot of ways they were like the believers in the Old Testament. They had their faults. They had their warts. And so Luther was a good start and a really important figure, but he was still a sinner, you know. And you definitely needed other people to come along. I mean, it shows us that you need the church. And while God will use certain individuals mightily, yet it's really the church that came together. And as the Reformation was going on to the 16th century, They finally comes to kind of a height, and then their doctrine gets codified in the 17th century Confessions of Faith, so Westminster 1645-ish to 47, and then our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, 1677, and then it gets published in 1689 once the persecution once persecution comes to an end. Now, I'll say this: there's a movement called the Renaissance movement that started around the 12th century. So Renaissance just means rebirth. So it's a rebirth of the human spirit, rebirth of the intelligence of man. Yeah, here it is. Humanism looked forward to a rebirth of a lost human spirit and wisdom. And so sometimes it's called humanism. Now, it's not humanism the way it's used today to exalt humans to the level of God. Humanism back then was a recognition that humans are very intelligent, out humans with intelligence, and so we need to use that. And so there was a heavy emphasis on scholarship. And one of their cries during that time, and this is why this is going to play into the Reformation. One of their cries during that time was ad fontes. It's a Latin term. Ad fontes means back to the sources. And so their philosophy was, hey, where did we come from? If we want to know where we're headed, we need to know where we came from. And so they started to go back into history to learn where they came from, to learn from history. And that same philosophy then was what undergirded the scholarship of the Reformers. And that's how they recovered, really, the apostolic tradition. So that was a huge and important movement. You know, what do today? We do the opposite, right? We're always looking ahead. What's the new thing that's coming out? If you have a two-year-old cell phone, it's too old. You got to look ahead to the new thing. What's the next best thing that's coming out? What's the next new thing? So forth and so on. And we're going to see that it was specifically recovering Augustine's doctrine of original sin and definition of faith that sparked the Reformation. And we'll look at that next time. But the Reformation was recovery of the apostolic tradition of understanding Scripture accurately. And then they started to build upon that. So the medieval time was really just a time of downfall, of corruption. And then once the Reformation happened, it was recovery. And then they could start adding on to that and progressing in developing doctrine further. Now, next time we're going to have to look at some of this medieval corruption, the controversy between Pelagius and Augustine, and how Pelagius just keeps popping up his head again and again, and how really a lot of this was dealing with his corruption. Then we'll look at Luther and just fascinating story, especially if you like history, and what he did. And then this is going to help us then to understand the context in which the Reformers promoted and defended the five solas. And then that's going to help us to understand grace, understand faith. We're going to look at different scripture passages. And we're going to see the standard is not what this popular teacher says or that popular teacher says, but a standard outside of them, because the truth is the Bible, and everyone is subject to that. And that's going to help us then to really understand salvation all the more. It's going to help us to understand even our own hearts when we have that ever tendency, that ever temptation to run to our works and to say, faith is not enough. Oh, I fell into sin. God must be mad at me now. And God doesn't love me anymore. And so forth and so on. We're going to see, hopefully, that Christ is sufficient and Christ is enough. And these things that the Reformers articulated was in defense of the gospel, defense of Scripture, and came right out of Scripture. So any questions or comments? Yes. You're absolutely right. Very good, Steve. Yeah, so I'll repeat that. His stance, it was, hey, I'd like to debate these things. I mean, again, Luther called himself a raving papist still at that time. And this is why you might see me celebrate the Reformation on April 21st. That's when he took a stand. April 21st, 1521, he took a stand and said, he took a stand against the papacy, and where that famous statement that says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I will not submit to this. And then it's debated whether he said this. Here I stand, I can do no other. So that's really where he took a stand, and where now he holds to the things of the Reformed faith that we would hold to. Yes, Les? Uh-huh. The way the Reformers, this is the way the Reformers described Arminius, or Arminianism. Pelagius in a new dress. He just basically resurrected him. Yeah, just a new dress. Same body, new dress. it's still based on our works. And, you know, Arminius, he didn't really teach what Arminians today hold to. I mean, there's definitely a difference, but... Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right. Thank you.